So with that, I want to welcome you to week 13 of our series out of Luke's gospel account. We're calling it At the Table with Jesus. A read through Luke makes it apparent not only that Jesus spent a lot of his time around tables, but also that meals around tables were one of Jesus' favorite places to do ministry, to help people understand who he is and what he's here to do, what it means to follow him, all that kind of stuff. And as I was putting this teaching together, it dawned on me, it really shouldn't surprise us how much time that Jesus spent around a table. The reason I say that is I'm confident that all of us, if you look back in your history, you'd probably say that the people that if you had to make a list, I'm almost certain the people on that list that most you would say most understand you, or the people on the list that you would say you most understand, I'm willing to bet you would say those people are people that you have spent time around a table breaking bread with. There's just something about the way that God has designed human relationships that when we break bread with people, something more than the physical takes place. I just think there's something about a meal that's where deep relationships tend to be formed. And that's really what this entire series is all about. The goal, as we look at these different moments in Jesus' life that took place around a table, or we study these passages where Jesus gave teachings that involve the imagery of the table. The hope for this series is that you and I would get the feeling, literally, that we're at the table with Jesus, that we're sitting across breaking bread with the one who called himself the bread of life, in the hope that we can better understand him and grow in what it really means to follow him. So with that, we're looking at a parable of Jesus this morning that is certainly one of his most famous parables, and it famously ends with a feast. It's found in Luke chapter 15. I'll read verses 11 through 32. Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he'd spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother's here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is God's word. The story that we're looking at this morning is often famously mislabeled the parable of the prodigal son. And the reason I say that's a mislabeling is because the story is not about a son, it's about two sons. And the more that you and I understand the two sons and the ways of life that they represent, the more that you and I will understand that in this parable, Jesus isn't really telling us a story about two sons. He's telling us a story about ourselves. So what I want to do on the front end of our time this morning is kind of do a flyover of this parable and make sure we kind of understand it, and then we're going to go a few layers deeper. First and foremost, this story is divided into two acts. Act 1 tells the story of a lost younger brother. Act 2 tells the story of a lost older brother. Act 1 begins with an incredibly disrespectful speech coming from the younger brother to the father. We read it in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." Notice that's not even a request, it's a command. So in Jesus' day, a father in this situation that had two sons, when he died, he would give two-thirds of the estate to the older, and he would give one-third of the estate to the younger, but this is important, that only happened when the father died. So for the younger son to approach his father and say what this son says to his father is basically his way of saying, "I don't care about my relationship with you. I actually am looking forward to the day that you're dead and gone. I don't love you. I just want what you can give me, and I want it now." You'd be hard-pressed to find a more disrespectful display, especially in a society like Jesus's. It was a shocking thing for the people listening to this parable to hear. But in response to that, the father does something equally shocking. He gives the son what he asked for. So just to prove how little his father meant to him, the son takes his newfound wealth, and he gets as far away from his father as possible. And not surprisingly, he falls flat on his face about immediately afterwards. And he hits this rock bottom. He's lost. He's alone. He's broke. He's out in the fields. He's getting ready to eat with pigs. And he has this kind of come to Jesus moment where he comes up with his plan. We read about that in verse 18. It says, "I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" The younger son here, to his credit, he knew the gravity of what he'd done. What he's saying here is, "I recognize that I have forfeited forever the right to be called your son, so I'm asking you, please at least accept me as your servant." And you can just imagine he's rehearsing this speech in his mind as he begins this long journey home. But then what we're told is when the father sees his son's silhouette appear on the horizon, he does something amazing. He goes running to this son, and when he gets to him, he throws his arms around him, he kisses him, and at that point, you kind of picture the younger son pulling away from his father and getting ready to deliver this speech, and the father just cuts him off and starts making all the plans for the celebration that's getting ready to take place. He says, "Put a robe on my son's back, put sandals on his feet, put a ring on his finger." Those are not meaningless symbols. All of those were meant to convey the son's status and position in the family. This is the father's way of saying in definitive terms that the son would understand. The father's saying, "Son, you never stop being my son. As much pain as you caused me the day that you left, as much humiliation you caused me in the eyes of the community that we're a part of, as much as you financially cost me when I liquidated a third of my assets and gave them to you, as much as you hurt me, I need you to know something. You never stop being my son for a second. And now that you're home, we're not going to waste any time with apologies. There's nothing left to do but celebrate." It is a beautiful picture of the Father's heart of God. The reason I said on the front end of our time that this is famously mislabeled, the parable of the prodigal son, is because, I think you can see, if it was a parable about a prodigal son, it would be over, and it would have a great ending to it. But of course, Jesus doesn't stop here. After this, we find there's a second act that involves a second older son. So the older son, working out in the field, hears this commotion going on at the estate, and he asks one of the servants what's happening. And so the servant comes and reports, "Hey, your younger brother's returned, your father's throwing a feast." And the servant specifically includes the detail that your father has slaughtered the fattened calf. The older brother is so angry at this, he refuses to go in. And so the father, just like he pursued the younger son, the father pursues the older son. And then we read this exchange between now the older son and the father. It's in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." So you notice there's kind of an undue focus here on the fattened calf. The servant felt compelled to mention that detail to the older son. The older son kind of throws that detail in the father's face here. The reason for that is because in Jesus' day, you almost never ate meat. That was not a regular part of anyone's diet except basically royalty. But even when you did eat meat, you only ate the fattened calf on the absolute rarest of occasions for the biggest celebrations. It fed around 75 to 100 people. And so when you did that, that was not a family meal. That was get everybody there. The whole town, the whole village, the whole community were celebrating. So what the older son has done is he's shown in two different ways, he's shown his father incredible disrespect, not only in the way that he speaks to his father here, but in refusing to come into this party. Again, imagine the whole village is here. The father's trying to celebrate. Everybody's looking around and, you know, kind of starting to whisper to each other. They know the older son knows about this party but has refused to come in. So he's shown the father incredible disrespect, just like the younger one did. So at this point in the story, imagine if you were hearing this parable for the first time, you're waiting for the same kind of resolution between the father and the older son that you got from the father and the younger son. And the question is, okay, are they going to figure this thing out? Is the older son going to make it into the feast? Are they all going to reconcile and live happily ever after and you know, be this restored picture of family unity? But of course, as was so often the case with Jesus, he surprises us and he just ends the parable right there. And the question, of course, is what are we supposed to see in this parable? I want to be clear, there's a lot of answers to that. And I believe this is the fourth time that I'm teaching this parable. And historically, when I've taught it, one of the things I've talked about is what it shows us about the Father's heart of God. And you could talk a lot about that based on this parable. But if you were here last week, we actually did talk about the Father's heart of God last week. And so in the interest of time, what I want to do this morning is kind of put my eggs all in one basket. And this morning, I want to focus on what I'm convinced is the singular focal point of this teaching, the main thing that Jesus wants to see in this parable. Okay, here's what I'm offering, that the primary purpose of this parable in telling us the two contrasting stories of these two contrasting sons, the primary thing Jesus is offering us here, he wants to give us a holistic picture of what sin is, and then a holistic picture of how we change. So what do I mean when I say a holistic picture of what sin is? All right. In the first act of this parable, Jesus shows us the picture of sin that everybody's used to. When you hear the word sin, we all think about the younger brother and what he's known for in this parable. You know, you have flagrant disrespect. You have a total loss of self-control. You have over-the-top self-indulgence. You have, you know, sexual immorality. He's burning through his inheritance with prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. Everybody looks at the younger son in this story and says, yep, that's what sin looks like. But in the second act, what we're shown is there are two sons. One's really bad on the outside. One's really good on the outside. But here's what they have in common. They are both alienated from their father. Meaning, both of them, instead of loving their father for who he is, they just love the father's stuff. And that might be really obvious in the younger brother, but it's no less present in the older brother. And we see it in the speech that the older brother delivers to his father. Let's look at it again. He tells the father, I've been slaving for many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate. Let me just point out two things about that little monologue there. First and foremost, he calls what he's been doing for his father slaving, and he refers to his father's desires as orders that needed to be obeyed. I just want to point out to you, that's not relational language. You know, if I guess the best way that I could highlight this is if Katie and I had, you know, if we got in a fight, which we never have. I know it's a crazy thing to think about, but if we ever did get in a fight, and I all of a sudden just kind of exploded and said, all these years I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders, you know, that we got to call time out on the play there. What that reveals is there's a really serious disconnect in the relationship there. All right, what that means is I have a fundamentally wrong view of who my wife is and what the marriage relationship is. Kind of same thing here. For the older son to talk about his relationship with his father is you know, slaving and you know, having to keep his orders. He's kind of taking really passive aggressive shots at his father there, like, you're so unreasonable and, you know, you're a taskmaster. The point is, the older son doesn't view his father like a father, he views him like a boss, like a master. That's what that is. And not only that, but the second thing to see here is he kind of shows his hand. And he reveals the real motive behind all of his working. It was never about the Father. It's about what he could get from the Father. That's why he's so offended. He says, the brother got the fattened calf. I've never so much as gotten a young goat from you. Now, what that proves is he was just as much after the Father's stuff as his younger brother was. The only difference is, to the younger brother's credit, at least he was honest about it. But again, at the end of this parable, what we see, and this is kind of stunning, I'm sure this would have sent shockwaves through the audience when Jesus first delivered it, what we see is this younger brother who was so bad, you know, who had caused the father so much pain, who had cost him in so many different ways, the younger brother ends up at the feast. The younger brother ends up at the father's table, which is a, you know, it's a picture of salvation, while the older brother, who was so good, who was so hardworking, who was so responsible, who was so dependable, he doesn't make it in. He remains lost. And ironically, if you ask the question, well, what kept the older brother from going into the feast? You know what it was? It wasn't any of his bad deeds. It was his good deeds. It wasn't any of his flagrant immorality. It was his morality. So let's compare this to what we talked about last week. I don't know if you were here, but last week we looked at Jesus' parable of the great banquet. A really sobering point that we drove home near the end of that teaching is in the parable of the great banquet, Jesus is showing us a group of people who fail to make it into the Father's feast. If you remember this, it's not because of how bad they were, it's because of how busy they were. They just had all these other cares kind of pulling them in different directions, and they wound up missing the Father's feast. So compare that last week to what we're seeing here, and here's what Jesus is giving us. Jesus is giving us a parable. He's giving us a parable that has a picture of an older son who, again, he fails to make it into the Father's feast. But let's ask the question, what's keeping him out? Here's the answer. It's not his busyness. And secondly, it's not his wickedness. He was really hardworking. He was really reliable. He was really dependable. He never violated the father's wishes in any way, shape, or form. He always manned his post. He was where he was supposed to be. Any father would have killed for a son like that. So what kept him out? It wasn't his wickedness. It was his righteousness and the fact that he couldn't get over how good a son he'd been and how he deserved more than he was getting. So let's ask the question, why would Jesus tell a parable like this? And if you go to the beginning of this chapter, Luke chapter 15, you'll find your answer. In the opening verses of chapter 15, Luke tells us that there were two groups of people that almost, well, I would say never ever spent time with each other, but it was two groups of people that had converged and sort of formed the audience that gathered around Jesus right before Jesus gave these parables. And it was actually the converging of these two groups that was the occasion for Jesus giving this parable. On the one hand, you had the tax collectors and the sinners. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees and the scribes. These two people did not see eye to eye on anything. They hated each other. They spent no time with each other. And yet they both crowded around Jesus, kind of hanging on every word. Now, why would Luke give us that specific detail before he recorded this parable of Jesus? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because those two groups of people are represented in the two sons of this story. All right? The tax collectors and the sinners, they're the younger brothers who break all the rules with no thought to how much pain they're causing or what people are thinking and saying about them. They just are completely unencumbered by that. The Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, are represented in the older brothers in this story. These are the people that meticulously man their post. You know, they comb the scriptures. Anything in there that they see as a requirement, as a guideline, as a rule, as a regulation, as a law, the Pharisees and scribes approach that exactly the way the older brother approaches the father in this story. They meticulously keep all the rules. Those two groups represented the two main approaches to life in Jesus' day. And what I want to offer to you is those two groups represent the two main approaches to life even in our day, some 2,000 years later, which just goes to prove what Scripture's always said, which is that there's nothing new under the sun. Here's what I mean. We've talked about this before, but I want to go a little bit deeper today. What we're seeing played out in our cultural moment across our society is two competing ideologies that are colliding and competing and causing a great deal of tension and division. What are the ideologies? There's a lot of different ways we could phrase this, but for our time together this morning, let's call them, on the one hand, moral conformity, and then on the other hand, self-discovery. Two competing ideologies. You see it in this parable. You see it in the groups in Jesus' day. You see it in our day. So what do we mean when we're talking about moral conformity and self-discovery? Let's do a little compare and contrast. Moral conformity says, I'm going to try hard to live a good life. While self-discovery says, I'm going to decide what's right or what's wrong for myself. Secondly, moral conformity says, again, I'm going to do what's right. Self-discovery, on the other hand, says, I'm going to do what feels right. And one last time, just to drive it home, moral conformity says, I'm going to follow the rules, while self-discovery says what every Disney princess has taught us to say. I'm going to follow my heart. That was the dividing line in this parable. You see that between the older and younger brother. That was the dividing line in this parable. That was the dividing line between the Pharisees and the tax collectors in Jesus' day, and it's the same dividing line in our culture today. We just have different names for it. In our culture, we might call it red and blue. We might call it left and right. We might call it conservative and liberal. We might call it progressive and traditional, religious and secular. The point is, it's always been the dividing line. And in our culture, just like we see in the parable, just like we see in Jesus' day, people that are deeply embedded in those camps, I'm just going to tell you something you already know, they hate each other. They hate each other so much, they have their own media outlets. They have their own newspapers. They have their own social media. They have their own political parties. They wear their own clothing. They live on, you know, they tend to gravitate to the same universities and away from each other. And they all talk like the people in the other group. They're the real problem with society. And if we could just get rid of them, if we could just transform them, if we could just change their minds or be done with them altogether, then we could finally march forward into this utopian society. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is something shocking 2,000 years ago. And I don't think you've understood it unless you understand how shocking it still is today. Jesus is saying, as different as those two ways of life appear on the surface, they are exactly the same in the sense that both of those ways of life are just different ways that we try to get out from under God's authority and maintain control of our own lives. Now, I know somebody's thinking, how on earth is that the case? Let me take just a few minutes here and try to clean this mess up before my inbox turns into a tire fire tomorrow morning, all right? The Bible says the primary problem, the fundamental issue of the human heart, I would just ask you take a moment and search yourself and see if this doesn't nail you to the wall. The Bible teaches that the primary, most fundamental issue of the human heart is that we want to be our own gods. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 3. If you go back to what happened in the Garden of Eden, what happened there was not just God said fruit's not on the menu and we ate it anyway. It's obviously a lot deeper than that. What happened in the Garden of Eden is this lie passed into the human heart that we, rather than God, should be the ones that define the parameters of our own lives. We, rather than God, should choose how our lives are going to go. That lie passed into Adam and Eve's heart, and it's passed into every single one of our hearts after them. And so, like the brothers in this story, we want God's stuff. Everybody wants what God has to offer. We want satisfaction. We want fulfillment. We want shalom. We want salvation. We want, you know, blessing. We want our prayers answered. We want God to save us from you know, life-altering tragedy. Of course, we want all those things, but we don't want to submit to Him. We want to get out from under His authority. I don't think you know yourself unless you see that impulse in your own heart. And the point of this parable Jesus is putting before us is to make the case that every single one of us seeks to get out from under God's authority as either one of the brothers in this story. Younger brothers seek to get out from God's authority in a very obvious way, by completely disregarding His rules and living however they want, like the younger brother in this story. Older brothers, however, and this is the real focal point of this parable, older brothers seek to get out from under God's authority in a far more subtle way, not by breaking all of God's rules, but by meticulously keeping all of God's rules, driven by this mindset that as long as I live a good life, God owes me. As long as I live a good life, God really can't allow me to suffer like other people who live a worse life than me suffer. As long as I live a good life, God kind of has to let me do what I want with my, you know, my plans have to go according to my knowledge, to my wisdom, to my sovereignty. You know, he sort of owes that to somebody that's worked as hard as me. Now, here's the thing about older brother ideology. It never looks ugly on the surface. You know, just like this older brother prior to this moment, he did not live an ugly life on the surface. Older brothers, in modern-day terms, they faithfully show up to church every Sunday. We got a work party coming up. I promise you this, older brothers go to work parties. Older brothers tithe faithfully. Older brothers are involved in the community. Older brothers man their post. Older brothers do what's asked of them. But underneath that is this poisonous posture of heart that says, because I've done these good things, God owes somebody. And he's actually pretty lucky to have somebody like me around. Sounds ridiculous when you say it out loud, but this is the point of the parable. If underneath all your morality is this mindset that because I've lived a good life, God has to fill in the blank, here's what that means. And I'll phrase this in as stark terms as I know how to. What that means, if that exists in your heart, is you're not serving God any more than the older brother was serving his father in this story. What you're actually trying to do is get God to sit at your feet. And all of your surface-level good deeds and morality, that's nothing more than your pathetic attempt to manipulate your Creator. So here's the question. Which brother are you like? All right? If you're like the younger brother in the story, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you already know it. Because like the younger brother in the story, your brokenness, your sin has been obvious. Matter of fact, you've probably had some older brothers in your life that have been faithful to point out all the sin in your life. But here's the other point of this parable. Jesus, just the way he was a master storyteller, of course he was, he's God. The way that he lays this parable out, he does so in order to show us that older brothers frequently are the last people to recognize their condition. That's why in this parable, the younger brother has a come to himself moment. The older brother never does. So here's the $1 million question. How do you know if that's you? How do you know if on the surface you're living a really good life, but underneath it, you have a heart that is far from God, a heart that will never make it into the Father's feast? How do you know if you have what I'm going to call an older brother's spirit? I'm going to give you 3 signs and symptoms of an older brother's spirit, and I'll make you the same promise that I made the 9 a.m. at this point in the teaching. In about 10 minutes, you are going to feel terrible about yourself. We're going to go in order from most obvious to the core of an older brother's spirit. First, and this is the most obvious, here's how you know you got an older brother's spirit. 1, you have a self-righteous need to compare. Older brothers have a very weak sense of identity. And what I mean by that is older brothers have no idea who they are except in comparison to the people they feel superior to. Right? So older brothers, in a very strange way, they're really needy people, in the sense that they need to have people in their life that they can look down on. They need to have people in their life that they can despise, that they can either openly gossip about and slander, or at least just do it internally so that they can feel good about themselves. You see it clear as day in this parable. Notice, when the older brother speaks to the father, he says, I've been slaving all these years and I never disobeyed your orders, right? So first off, he has to prop himself up. He's defined by his works righteousness, by all his good deeds. You hear what he's saying there? I'm a hard worker. I'm dependable. I'm responsible. You've never had to worry about me. You've never had to check up on me. You know how many fathers in this community would kill to have a son like me? That's what he's saying there. Got a little real for a second there. I didn't mean that, Dad. I'm sorry. But you are lucky to have me, right? But notice he doesn't stop there. He can't just bring up his own works righteousness without continuing. Right after that, he says, and when this son of yours came, you notice how he talks about his brother, this son of yours came, who devoured your assets with prostitutes. So here's what I'd ask you to see here. He hates his younger brother to the point he won't even identify him as his brother anymore. It's just this son of yours. And he can't bring up his brother without also bringing up all of his brother's failures. He just can't help himself. Now, why is that? Because that's the only thing he knows to do in order to feel like he has value, in order to feel good about himself. That's how older brothers go through life. So before we continue, let me just ask you, take a self-inventory here. Do you find in your own heart, do you find that you tend to build your image or your sense of self-worth by comparing yourself to people that you feel superior to? You know, I'm a better mom than her. I'm a better dad than him. You know, I've climbed higher. I'm more successful. I work harder. You know, at least I haven't screwed up my life like they have. Everybody has. If you can look in your heart and see that in your own heart, that is a surefire sign, a self-righteous need to compare yourself to other people. That is a surefire sign of an older brother's spirit. Secondly, let's go a little bit deeper here. The second thing we see here is a bitter sense of entitlement. another surefire sign of an older brother's spirit is that when your life does not go the way that you planned, you're not just sad, you're bitter. And there's a world of difference between those two. I want to be real careful here. I feel like I'm walking a tightrope. There's a world of difference between grieving the loss of the life that you really had your heart set on that God decided not to give you. There's a world of difference between grieving the loss of that and being bitter over it. And to explain what I mean here, let me borrow some words from John Piper. I love this quote from him. He said, "Occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be." I just want to pause here. When I say I'm walking a tightrope here, I know the last thing I want to do is give people a false sense of guilt. I know that there's people that call our church home that are walking through or have walked through unbelievable tragedy. Your life has taken a turn you could have never seen coming, and it's fundamentally altered your life. The last thing I want to do is make it sound like if you're grieving that, that's a bad thing. Like, nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus stood by the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept. When Jesus looked at the hard-heartedness of Jerusalem, he wept. Scripture says there is a time to mourn. So again, he says, occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. But I love where he goes after this. Then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life that he's given you. I read this quote to make the case. Older brothers never get around to washing their face. Older brothers cannot embrace what they've been given because they always feel like they're owed something better. And so instead of rejoicing with somebody else like the older brother should have done in this story, there's this constant low-grade sense of bitterness. Again, I just ask you to take a self-inventory. Let me put two questions before you. Number one, how do you feel about the life that God has given you? Number two, how do you respond when God blesses other people the way you hoped he would have blessed you? All right, so I could leave it there, but let me get a little bit more ground level. Let me get a little bit more surgical here. How do you respond when you wanted so desperately to get married, but somebody else is getting engaged? How do you respond when you had your heart set on starting a family, but somebody else gets the news that they're expecting? You know, how do you respond when you worked hard and you stayed up and you got up early and you made the sacrifices and you were marked by the discipline and you had your heart set on this promotion and the life that you were sure it was going to give you, but somebody else got the job? How do you respond when you've manned your post the way the older brother manned his post legitimately in this story, but somebody else gets the promised land that you don't get to enter into? Somebody else is standing in what you consider the land of Canaan. How you respond in those times is the clearest indicator of what kind of spirit exists in you. If there's an inability to rejoice for other people, if there's a deep, low-grade bitterness, it's one of the most clear signs you have an older brother spirit. But thirdly, and I said I was going in order of depth here, what I'd offer to you is the real core of an older brother spirit. This might surprise you. It's fear. The essence of an older brother spirit is simply that fear occupies the place that love was meant to hold. And so instead of a love-driven obedience to God, love-driven in the sense that you love God for who he is and you live in light of how much he loves you, the essence of an older brother spirit is that instead of love-driven obedience to God, there's a fear-based compliance to the rules. And again, you see this in what the older brother says to the father. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you, and you've never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Now, you can pull a lot of things out of that. There's selfishness there, of course. There's pettiness there, absolutely. But think about what the older brother's saying for any length of time, and I think you'll realize underneath all of those things, it's just good old-fashioned fear. What he's saying in that moment, there's a deep, you hear that, that's a deep insecurity in his heart. What he's saying is, "Dad, I've never let you down. I've broken my back trying to be the son that you wanted. You've never celebrated me. You're celebrating him. You've never celebrated. You've never given me anything." What he's saying is, "I'm not sure you love me." And so here's where I go with that. Older brothers move through life constantly terrified that they're not enough, that they don't measure up, that they're always on probation. They're always under evaluation. They're one mistake away from being sent away. They're all alone, and it's all up to them. And when you and I move through life, and I can say this personally, and maybe a few people in the house of God can say the same thing this morning, when we try to move through life without an assurance of the Father's love for us, what happens inevitably is we become exhausted emotionally, we become exhausted psychologically, we become exhausted spiritually, and we'll feel like the older brother says here, we'll feel like we're slaving. The root cause there is not because God has mistreated us. He doesn't do that. The root cause of that is that we've found ourselves in a place in life where we're trying to achieve what God has said can only be received by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. So let me just kind of wrap all this up before we transition to the close here to make the case. Maybe you're like the younger brother in this story. Maybe you're more like the older brother in this story, but let's be clear. Hopefully you can see it now. There are no good options here. The question this parable is meant to bring to the surface ultimately is, so how can we change in a deep and meaningful and lasting way and break out of these kind of soul-destroying ways of relating to God and relating to ourselves and relating to life? How do we change? All right. Jesus gave us this parable. And let me just zoom out here. I think this is a pretty logical thing to say. If you just look at this parable for what it is, why would Jesus give us a parable of two sons? Part one, part two, the younger, the older. Obviously, Jesus designed this parable to get us to try to compare the sons to each other. So what's the most obvious difference between the sons? It's where they wound up. The older son makes it into the feast. Pardon me, the younger son makes it into the feast, while the older son never does. So now let me ask you a question. And before I put this before you, let me just say, this is where my understanding of this parable has deepened and changed over the years from the first time that I read it. If you were to ask the question, why did the younger son make it into the feast? Here's what I think is the most obvious answer. And this is what I would have said the first time that I studied the parable. The younger son made it into the feast because he humbled himself, because he turned back, because he came to himself, because he repented. If that's your read on the story, I want to encourage you to think again and read a little bit more deeply. Because if that's your takeaway here, I think you're missing Jesus' point. The reason I say that is because keep in mind, there's no detail Jesus gives us in any of his parables that he gives us thoughtlessly or carelessly or needlessly. And Jesus, interestingly enough, he didn't just say, and then the younger son hit a rock bottom and then he came back home to the father. He doesn't just tell us that. He tells us what was in the younger son's mind and heart. And the younger son had this plan. What he says is, all right, I'm going to come home to the father. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. And then what was his request? He said, just make me like one of your hired hands. Make me like one of your slaves who lives according to your orders. You know what that sounds like? That sounds exactly like the relationship that his older brother had with the father. His hired hands in that day and age, they didn't even live on the estate. They lived in town. They just worked for the father, and they related to him only as a master. In other words, exactly like the older brother admitted he related to the father in this story. Where am I going with this? Here's my point. When the younger brother, despite the rock bottom experience, despite how much pain he caused himself, when he decides to come home, he still didn't make it into the father's embrace on his own. What he was saying is, okay, I've tried it my way. That didn't work out. Maybe my older brother had it right. Maybe I'll try things his way. So if you come away from this story thinking, okay, the point is we got to humble ourselves. The point is we got to repent. The point is we got to turn back. I want to be clear. Humbling ourselves is great. Repenting is great. Turning back is great. But we don't change ourselves through our decisions to change. If that worked that way, we wouldn't need a savior. Nobody, the younger son in this story didn't make it back to the father on his own. And Jesus' point there is nobody makes it back to the father on their own. So what we need based on this parable is not to do what the younger son does. We need to experience what the younger son experiences. What brought the younger son back into the fold, what caused him to enter into the feast and into a life-changing relationship with his father was when his father ran to him, embraced him, clothed him, and rejoiced over him. When we experience the fatherly love of God, that's what brings us into the family. That's how we change. Now, I'm sure somebody is listening to that and says, hey, that's great, and I would change too if God came running after me. and threw his robe on me and threw his arms around me and rejoiced over me and personally brought me into the family. I'd change too if God did something like that for me, but you know where I'm going with this if you've been here for any length of time. The gospel says he has done that for you, and he's done so in the person and work of Jesus. And I love the way that this particular parable points to the work of Jesus. All right, we're almost done here, so just ride this out with me. Everything we've said today boils down to what we're getting ready to close with. Everything else is what's wrong with us. Here's the how we change part of today's message. The final thing that the father says to his older son here, he says, son, all I have is yours. I don't know if that stood out to you or not, but that's an incredibly significant thing because the father was speaking literally. At the beginning of this parable, when the younger son comes to the father and says, give me a third, give me my share of the inheritance. When the father did what that son asked, he literally liquidated one third of his assets and gave them to that younger son. Now, what that means is the remaining two thirds of the father's assets, the remaining two thirds of the estate, that literally, in a legal sense, belonged to the older brother. So think about what that means for a moment. That means when the father said, give him a robe and a ring and sandals, that was actually the older brother's robe and ring and sandals. The cost associated with this celebratory feast, that actually came out of the older brother's pockets. And all of the things that the younger brother would have in becoming a part of the family again for the rest of his life, that directly cut into the older brother's inheritance. Now you understand why he was so furious. You might not agree with it, but at least now we can kind of understand why he feels slighted here. You see what's happening? Every amount of the cost associated with bringing the younger brother home came at the expense of the older brother, and he's bitter over it to the point that he won't even look at his brother any longer. And Jesus, in giving us this parable, what he's doing first and foremost is he's challenging the Pharisees and their self-righteousness, who should have been celebrating as sinners were coming home to God. But even more than that, Jesus ends this parable without a hint of resolution to try to get you and I to think about what a good older brother would have done. He designs this parable to be anticlimactic on the part of the older brother so that the hearer would be left thinking, what would a good older brother have done in his place? And you know the answer to that. A good older brother would have gone running from the estate looking for his little brother. He would have pulled him out of the pigsties himself. He'd have walked with him every step of the way home. And when they got before the father, a good older brother would have interceded on his younger brother's behalf, being completely willing to pay any price necessary in order to see his little brother restored. And the point is, the kid in this parable didn't have an older brother like that, but the gospel says, you and I do. So let me call the worship team up, and we're going to close with this thought. In Jesus, what you and I have is an older brother who was willing to leave heaven, to leave the Father's estate, to come running after you. And he brings you into the Father's family, not at the cost of his inheritance, but at the cost of his life. And what happened on the cross is Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that you could wear the Father's robe. Jesus Christ was rejected so that you could be embraced with the only kind of love that will actually heal you. And because Jesus Christ has been resurrected and has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Scripture says that Jesus Christ now lives to intercede on your behalf so that your sin can never again separate you from the love of God. That's what the gospel says you have. And the most important thing that you and I can do with the time that we're given in this life is to put ourselves in a position where we can personally experience the love of God. Whatever we need to do, if that's private Scripture reading, if that's praying the Psalms, if that's corporate worship, whatever we need to do, the most important thing that we can do during our pilgrimage in this life is find ways to uniquely drive the love of God into our hearts, because when we do that love, just like it did for the younger brother, it changes us, it transforms us, so that instead of living like younger brothers who mistreat the father or like older brothers who subtly try to use him, what the life-changing love of God will do is it'll transform us into true older brothers like Jesus, who live to see one more person make it into the Father's feast and find a seat at his table. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that in Jesus we have the older brother that the younger brother didn't have in this parable. Thank you that he was willing to leave the Father's estate for us, that he was willing to pull us out of the pigsty, walk with us every step of the way, and now lives to intercede on our behalf. Father, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you simply make it more real than it ever has been to us, exactly what our true older brother Jesus has done for us, so that instead of being younger brothers or older brothers, either racked with immorality or bitterness or whatever it is, God, would you transform us through the love that you've displayed through Jesus so that we can be the kind of people that understood what the older brother in this story never understood, which is that it's all about sinners coming home. It's all about people having their lives transformed by Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.